Remember where we are, but you know we're in the Perek Yutes, chapter 19. Just to remind people that this year's been going on a long time, when we hit Perek Chafhei, we already did Perek Chafhei. Remember, Mishlei is divided into three books. There's Perek Aleph to Perek, first nine Prakim, then Perek Yud through Perek Chaf Dalet is the second book, and then Perek Chaf Hei to the end is the third book that has the Eishes Chayil. We already did the third book, and so we're actually towards the although we didn't do every single verse, we are towards the tail end. We have could take a year actually, because we have four Prakim left, so we'll have to give thought as to what the next step could be. There are a lot of different possibilities. One is just do it over again. The other is, well, we can talk about it later, but there might be other possibilities even within the drug. Many of you may have heard of a very, very interesting sefer called the Even, some pronounce it Even Shlomo, and some pronounce it Even Shlema. It's not exactly clear what the pronunciation is. The Even Shlema, which seems to be the more official pronunciation, was written by a guy in the 19th century, Rav Shmuel Malzin. And it was then revised by his son, Rabbi Yitzchak Malzin, who was also a great Pesach and a Talmud of Yisrael Salanter. And this is in the nature of an anthology with commentary of the teachings of the Gra on Musar and Midos. Now, Mishlei is a primary text of it, but it's not only for Mishlei. So, for example, as opposed to Mishlei, which is following the order of the verses, the Even Shlema is thematic. So, for example, there'll be a chapter on humility, a chapter on Hasmada, a chapter on conquering the Yetzer Hara. So it'll be drawing from Mishlei as well as other Svarim, but it may present it in a thematic way. So one possibility is when we finish Mishlei, go to the Even Shlema, and then we can explore it in a more thematic way, which might be a little easier to remember, because in the order of Pesukim, certain ideas, you know, you have Anava in Perek Ches, and then there's Anava again in Perek Yibbeis, and you know, this way all of this is brought together. But you know, give it some thought, and I'm willing to take suggestions and do something else as well. But okay, well, we're towards the end of Perek Yud Tes.
I think the last one was Yud Chet.
Say again?
I think the last one we'll do was Yud Chet.
Yud Chet? Okay. All right. I want to start. Yeah, that's actually where I do want to start. I want to just review this again, because this is a very important message for parents, and in many ways it describes how HaKadosh Baruch Hu relates to us in this month of Elul. Yaser bincha ki yesh tikva. Discipline your child because there is hope. Meaning, don't give up on a child. Don't say, he's a bum, he'll never be good. In other words, the discipline is actually the greatest way you can show love, because it shows that you still have faith in the person. You still believe he's capable of changing. He's capable of becoming a better person. And that's the important attitude. Discipline your child because you believe in him. Now, there's a negative implication. If you're disciplining your child because you're angry at him, because you want to punish him, because you want to hurt him, because you want to communicate that he's a worthless person, then you don't give, right? In other words, Michlal Haim, by telling me the positive reasons why you discipline somebody, it also teaches me the negative reasons. Do not discipline out of anger and out of rejection. Discipline because you believe in this person and you want to communicate the idea that there is hope. Yaser bincha ki yesh tikva. Afflict or discipline your child because there is hope. Now, the next part of the phrase, two interesting translations. V'el hamiso, al tisa nafshecha. Do not lift up your soul to the word, to what is called hamiso. So hamiso has two translations in the Rishayim. One is hamiso comes from the word misa, death, killing. Based on that, there's a very natural connection between the first part of the pasuk and the second part. Discipline your child because you have hope for him. Don't discipline him because you want to kill him. Now, this is not referring literally, God forbid, to child abuse, where you take a metal pole and you bash somebody's brains. And I don't think we need Shlomo HaMelech to tell me, don't kill your child. But this is referring to killing a person in a different way. You know, people can be killed in many, many ways. Chazal say, even if it's not my child, Chazal say, if I embarrass somebody publicly, I am treated as a murderer. The humiliation. A person's spirit can be killed. So look what Shlomo was saying. It sounds like such a modern idea, but he's saying it. He says, when you discipline, do so with giving him hope, and not in a way that destroys his spirit and making him feel worthless. You know, we read in yesterday's Parsha, or today's Parsha, no, yesterday's Parsha, we read about the Ir Miklat, the city of refuge, right? What is the halacha there? That if I kill somebody, b'shogeg, accidentally, but with carelessness, if it's a truly unavoidable accident, like the building collapses and I fall on somebody, I don't go to the Ir Miklat. But I was negligent. I didn't stop at a stop sign. I didn't look where I was going. Every case of shogeg is always we would call it in secular law, we would call it manslaughter. It's not murder because there was no malice aforethought. Didn't get to use that expression for about 10 years now, but okay. But nevertheless, it is manslaughter. It's negligent, right? That's the Ir Miklat. Now, the Ir Miklat we know, Chazal call it by a term that the Torah itself does not use. Chazal call Ir Miklat Golus, right? The second parak of Mishnah, which gives you the halachos of people who kill b'shogeg, to Elu Hain HaGolin. It is called Golus, because whenever you leave your home, even though it's not Golus in the sense that the Rotzeach wanders from town, place to place to place, he stays in one place. Just like we can be in Golus for 2,000 years and stay in one place. But it's Golus because you're not in your home. And in fact, it's brought down that if you're a Levi who happens to live, every year Miklat was a city of the Levia. If you're a Levi who happens to kill, so you either go to another city, another Ir Miklat, or Mishkuna Lishkuna, you have to move, and that's to be a Golus. So there's a beautiful vort, very, very disturbing vort, actually, from Avraham Cutler. I think I mentioned him before because it's come up different places, but it's good to remember this. That Avraham Cutler was a great, great Rosh Hashiva. I mean, we know him from Lakewood, and he already was an older man, but even in Europe, he was Mefursah as a brilliant, brilliant Eloi, you know, transcendent Torah, and he married, of course, one of the Gedolei Hador, his daughter, Rabbi Zalman Meltzer, who was people today, if you ask, did you ever hear of Rabbi Zalman Meltzer, they will tend to say, oh, he was Avraham Cutler's father-in-law. Well, 70 years ago in Europe, it would have been pretty much the opposite. Oh, Avraham Cutler married Mr. Zalman Meltzer, who was tremendous, tremendous gadol, one of the really gadolei Hador Mamish. He actually was one of the few Rosh Hashivas who came from Europe to Eretz Yisrael before the Holocaust in the 1920s. Mr. Zalman Meltzer came to Eretz Yisrael. He became the Rosh Hashiva of Eitz Chaim, which is the oldest yeshiva in Yerushalayim. It's not like Mir. Eitz Chaim is actually a very small yeshiva today, but it is the oldest. It was the first yeshiva in Yerushalayim in modern times. And Avraham Cutler was a brilliant Eloi. During the Holocaust, he already came to America, and for 5 years, although people were begging him to start a yeshiva, he said his avodas tried to save people from Europe. And he worked 24 hours a day. At times he was Mechalel Shabbos to go to Washington to meet. Avraham was Isaac 5 years in trying to be Matzel Nefashos. I mean, Baruch Hashem, he was Matzel many, many people, although obviously many, many people died. In fact, there's a famous one of the great Balabatim who was very close to Rav Aaron and helped Rav Aaron in all of his endeavors was a fellow Irving Bunim. He was a very successful businessman, and Bunim was Rav Aaron Cutler's right-hand man. So when they would go to Washington, Bunim would always go with Rav Aaron, and Roosevelt refused to meet them, Franklin Roosevelt, but they met the Secretary of the Treasury, Morgenthau, because the Secretary of Treasury could do something in terms of, again, it's very complicated. Basically, one of the ways that Jews were released from Nazism is by paying certain Nazis bribes. They took money, they took trucks, and they would release Jews. Now, technically, since the United States was at war with Nazi Germany, it was a federal crime, in fact, it might even be treason, to give financial support to an active enemy of the United States. And as a result, those who did it were either doing it illegally, but Morgenthau would be able to waive some of the regulations that would allow these payments to go through. And it was for Bikuach Nefesh Mamish, so Rav Aaron came, and Rav Aaron was crying and speaking in Yiddish, and he had Bunim translate. And Morgenthau was a German Jew, a very, very assimilated Jew, who had no background at all. He was not connected like the German Jew, that member of country clubs and all those types of things. So at one point, Rav Aaron, who was very passionate, Rav Aaron said, if you think, just like Mordechai said to Esther, right, if you think that you can be silent at this time, salvation will come somewhere else and you'll be a nobody. And this is your chance to do something for the Jewish people. And he said, and it's a real shame that if you're just afraid you'll lose your job, that you're willing to condemn Jews to die. So Bunim didn't translate that. he's talking to this powerful government official. And Morgenthau was listening, etc. And Rav Aaron somehow understood enough English or understood the body language that Morgenthau didn't hear. No, Bunim didn't say this. So he pulls Bunim's jacket and says, tell him, did you tell him that I think that he's just doing this to keep his job? Tell him. So, Bunim gets a direct order from Rav Aaron. So he says, the Rosh Yeshiva feels, feels that, you're doing it because you want to keep your position in Washington. So Morgenthau, who is totally assimilated Jew, takes off his glasses and he puts his hands in his over his head and he thinks like for 2 minutes and he says, tell Rabbi Cutler that not only would I give up my job for the Jewish people, I would give up my life for the Jewish people, and I will do whatever I possibly can to save as many people as I could. And Morgenthau was helpful. He did what he could. There was not a tremendous amount that he could either. It was too little, too late. And there were secular and reform Jewish organizations that were against this bribery. They thought it would be dual loyalty. It's a very complicated chapter. They thought that it would look bad for the Jews in America to be giving money to the Nazis. A whole complicated issue. So Rav Aaron was Isaac and Atzala for all of those years, but in 1945, maybe 46 already, after the war was over, he started the yeshiva, he started a kailam. The Beis Medrash Gavoya today is huge, not as big as Mir, but close to Mir, pretty big. But Rav Aaron started with, 10 people, 5 people, whatever it was. It was first in White Plains, New York. And then he moved to Lakewood. Lakewood in those days was a vacation resort. People would go there and still, And Rav Aaron was a great Rosh Yeshiva, but he had to spend most of his time collecting money. In fact, it was very much a thing. I don't know why Rav Aaron did this way. Maybe it was the schedule. Rav Aaron was only in Lakewood Friday to Sunday. He came to Lakewood on Shabbos, basically. And his great complicated shir, which even if you were a Talmud Chacham, you would have a lot of difficulty following it. It was so complicated and so dense, and he spoke so quickly, and his mind was so fast. And he would give a 3-hour shir on Shabbos when you couldn't record it or you couldn't take notes. This is what it was. But right after Shabbos, or Sunday morning, he went back and he spent most of his week collecting money. A real chabad. And what did people give? People didn't give a lot of money in those days. You had a few people like Bunim who were well off who really supported him. But the average person gave $1, $5. And the reason was because they didn't really understand what Lakewood was about. They understood Yeshiva University because that was a college and was also preparing pulpit rabbis. And they understood Jewish Theological Seminary, which was conservative, but it was preparing rabbis. They knew rabbis were a profession, right? There are synagogues, there are rabbis. It's a job school. You have law schools, and you have medical schools. And Jewish community needs rabbinic schools. Now, Rav Aaron could have said that. People would ask Rav Aaron, well, what do you do in your kolam? Rav Aaron could have said that we prepare rabbis. But he said, no. Our job is to learn the Torah of Hashem for no ulterior motive, just to learn. People didn't understand, even today people don't really understand this. But at least within the Orthodox community, it's more or less somewhat understood. But in the 1940s and 50s, it was a totally foreign idea. Torah, Lishma? My own Rebbe got into trouble. My own Rebbe, Rav Kleski, the Zichrono Lebracha, got drafted into the U.S. Army because he too, you know, this is during World War II, before Likud was started, where the government, when there was a compulsory draft, which there was until after Vietnam, but certainly during World War II there was a compulsory draft, but there was a theological deferment for people who were studying in theology schools. Which is interesting, because that's what Israel wants to take away. And it's interesting, even in the United States, if you were in yeshiva, you were not drafted. But okay. So America had greater appreciation for yeshivas than we did not Israel in some ways. So every bacher was instructed, when they ask you, why are you in yeshiva, you're supposed to say, I'm studying to be a rabbi. That's the answer you give, and that's how you get the exemption. And the Rosh Hashivas told the guys, just say you are studying to be a rabbi. So he, my Rebbe, for some reason, was a very idealistic fellow, Baruch Hashem. And he said, why are you here? She says, I'm here because I want to learn. He says, yes, but what are you learning for? He says, I'm learning to learn. He says, are you doing it to get a job as a rabbi? He says, no. So here they hear a guy, you know, the guy says, don't draft me to the army because I like to learn. Well, what if somebody said, I like to study hieroglyphics, I like to do this? You know, that's not an exemption. So he actually got drafted into the army. Baruch Hashem, he was not sent abroad. He was basically in New York. Told he never talked about it. I only know it like after he was nifter, people talked about it a little bit. I think a lot of the time he was in jail, and I think he finished Maseches Ksubas a few times. His parents brought a lawsuit in federal court, and he actually got freed after a while. In other words, they shouldn't have drafted him, but he actually got drafted. And in fact, that's how he got married. How did he get married? He made a deal with the army. That every Shabbos he could take off and go to yeshiva for Shabbos. He was a Talmud and Torah Vadas. But the condition was he had to wear his army uniform. So he was a very, very chutzpah person. But he would be in the Beis Medrash wearing his army uniform. That was the condition. So Sunday morning, before he had to go back to the base, he went to a Sforim store in, I guess I think it was in Williamsburg then. And the Hasidic guy owned the Sforim store. And he sees this soldier with an American, you know, American army uniform, who's looking at Kutsais, Avni Miluim, Rebbe Kiva Eger. He figures, this is the wrong section, this guy wants the sitter, the sitter with the English translation. So he says, you know, maybe you want the sitter over here or something, you know, we have some things in English. There weren't that many things in English in those days. And he said, no, I'm looking at, and then he sees that this guy in the army, like, knows Rebbe Kiva Eger, and knows Kutsais, and knows Nsibis. So he was very curious about him. Anyway, the owner of the Swarm Store became his father-in-law. He made a shidduch with his daughter, and he got married. Okay. But anyway, and really, he was a Rav Klevsky Zatzal. I don't know if you've heard of him, but he was really phenomenal. He may have been one of the really greatest Magidei Shir, the Koach of Hasbara, the joy and the simcha that he had in every word of Torah. It was tremendous, tremendous. But why am I bringing this up? I'm digressing on digressions, but I want to go back to Rav Aaron. So here you have Rav Aaron, who was a tremendous, tremendous Eloi. An Eloi from the age of 20, he was known to be a brilliant, brilliant Talmud Chacham. And most of his time, he had very little time to learn. Most of the time collecting money. Most of the time getting small donations. Most of the time being insulted. And Rav Aaron was also an Yeshemis. He would not say, we're here to train rabbis. He said, yes, Lakewood will produce rabbis. That is not why we're doing it. Rav Aaron brought the idea of Torah Lishma to the United States, which was not a Mekubal idea. It was not an accepted idea. It was not an understood idea at all. But Rav Aaron did this in good spirits. He said this was Avodas HaKodesh, and he says that the building of Torah requires suffering and Mesiras Nefesh, and he was willing to do it. But it is recorded that one time he broke down and started crying. And it wasn't because he didn't get money. But he was going to Florida, and he went to somebody, and someone gave him like a dollar or something. Although a dollar was worth more than now, but still, a dollar was not big money. And then, as he's in the elevator going down, a woman enters in a bikini. I mean, you know, just the way normal, I mean, that's the way they dress. And for him to be assaulted that way, it wasn't her fault, but for him to be assaulted that way, he broke down, he started sobbing. And his companion, the student that was with him, also saw how grief-stricken the Rebbe was. And he says, you know, Rebbe, Zu Torah v'Zu Schara, you're a person who is so devoted to Hashem and to Torah. Why do you have to suffer this humiliation? So all of this is just a precursor for the words I want to tell you. So Rav Aaron said the following. He says, you know, when a person kills b'shogeg, he has to go into galus. Galus, Ir Mikvah. He says, every Rebbe, every Rosh Yeshiva, may have killed a student b'shogeg. Not b'mezid, but we may have broken somebody's spirit. We didn't have time for them when they had a question. We conveyed the impression they didn't matter, not that important. We could have insulted them with harsh words. That's killing. It's killing b'shogeg. It's very rare that a Marvitz Torah would do something to hurt somebody intentionally. But a person doesn't think. As Rav Aaron said, Rosh Yeshivas go into galus because they're also rotzchim b'shogeg. Tremendous, huh? And that's exactly what this pasuk is saying. Yeah, you got to be strong. You got to have discipline. You don't let a kid do whatever he wants. That's not a sign of love. That's a sign of indifference. But do it in a way that gives the child hope. Don't do it in a way that kills his spirit. Because if you kill his spirit, you're a rotzeach. If you're a rotzeach, right? Maybe b'shogeg, granted. But that's still ritzicha. And this is a message for a parent. And this is a message for a Rebbe. Because when it says, discipline your son, remember that the word son, right, a father, a biological father is a father, and a Rebbe is a father because Talmidim are called Banim, right? Talmidim are called Banim. So any time you see in Mishlei, or any, actually throughout Tanakh, any reference to a father and a child, it is also a reference to a Rebbe and a Talmid. Because Talmidim are Kriyim Banim. Although it's interesting, you have to remind, I'm not aware of a Rebbe being called a father. It's an interesting asymmetry. I'm not exactly sure. L'char l'char is just a matter of semantics. Talmidim are called Banim, but I'm not aware of a Rebbe being called Av. Yeah. That is a good raya. You don't see it that often, but you are right. That's a good raya. The famous words that Elisha cried out when Eliyahu was taken to Shemayim. He says, Avi, Avi, Rechev Yisrael Uparasha. Yeah, that would be a good example. Okay. So that's one, right? So that I think, I like that translation very much. Hamiso is a lashon of Misa. Don't kill him. Others, however, grammatically, yeah, the Gra actually learns differently. Well, actually, he brings both. Again, one of the complications you have in this parish is that you often don't have dover acher, meaning it's like continuous sentences, and there are actually two or three different pshatim. I see he brings both here, but he doesn't indicate that they're separate. That the other shirish, this is a grammatical point, hamiso comes, the shirish is homeh. Hey, vav, mem, hey. Homeh is to cry out, supplicate, beg. So this is a little more of a hard-edged interpretation. Meaning, discipline your child and don't give in because he's crying, don't do it. Meaning, be tough. But it's not a contradiction, meaning elu v'elu. Be tough, meaning do what you have to do, but do it in a way that doesn't break his spirit. You know, when I was in Baltimore, not this time, but when I was in Baltimore in May, so this was during the Baltimore riots. There was a riot in Baltimore, you know, right? The night we were speaking, the night that the Arsameach people were speaking in Baltimore. There was a riot like 3 miles away. Okay. We were almost thinking about canceling, but remember, Hashem, people came. So one of the things on the riot, it was a serious riot because the Jewish community is not so far from the black neighborhoods and the like. But there was something there that was really very, very cute and very, very telling. That it was on YouTube, that There was a 15-year-old black kid who joined the group. They were going to throw racks at cars or something. And his mother showed up. His mother showed up, and like she grabs him. He's wearing a hood, you know. She grabs him by the hood. And she said, I can't repeat her language. It was very, very, very tough language. But he said, you know, you are not going to be here. I am taking you home, you know. And he was like so embarrassed. Imagine a 15-year-old just kind of has the pride of being with the tough guys and the gang members. And here mom comes, and, you know, she just beats him over the head. But, you know, they were interviewed later. And, you know, maybe he was too scared to say something bad to his mother, but he seemed genuinely grateful. He said, you know, she saved me from being in a bad place. You know? And that's it. You know, on one hand, he was trying to be tough. Even when she was trying to grab him, he was trying to pull away. You know, she wouldn't let go of him. But that's the idea. It's an important idea that, you know, you're not parents yet. Oh, well, you are. Yeah, you are. But the child's still young. But we're sometimes afraid. You know, we want to be our children's pal so much. We want our kids to like us so much that we don't want to impose like anything on them. And yet, when you really love somebody, you know, you want to give them discipline, you want to give them structure, but you do it in a loving way. You do it in a loving way. Chazal describe it in a very, very apt way, with apologies to lefties. Chazal always used the metaphor of the right hand being the strongest. For most people, it is. Yamin mekarevus. With your right hand, you bring people close. Smol, the left hand, meaning the discipline of pushing somebody away needs to be there, but it should be the weaker part of the relationship. The weaker. It's there. It has to be there. But the dominant should be love, and the weaker but necessary part has to be the pushing away, the putting of boundaries, and the like. In fact, the Gemara says that this was the reason for the downfall of Yashka. This is in the Gemara. It was censored, but then some of the Gemaras put it back now. The story goes that Yashka, right, his name is Yehoshua. Jesus is just Greek for Yehoshua. That's all it is. There's nothing wrong with saying Jesus, by the way. The C-H-R-I-S-T is, one should not use that phrase in connection with Jesus, because that's Messiah. That's a Greek word for Mashiach. So one does not want to call him that. But Jesus is just his name. His name was Yehoshua. And he was a Talmud of different Tanoim. And the Gemara talks about that he once said something very improper. So the Rebbe wanted to discipline him by not talking to him. And every day for 40 days, he went to the Rebbe to ask Mechila. And the Rebbe didn't want to be Mochilim yet. And on the 40th day, the Rebbe was ready to be Mochilim. But Yashka showed up while the Rebbe was in the middle of Kriya Shema, so he couldn't be mafzal. And Yashka said, okay, this is the straw. He's not mochel me. He misunderstood, or maybe intentionally he misunderstood. And he went to Tar Basra, and he was Isaac and Kishuf, and demons and magic and everything else. And Chazal say on that, they blame the Rebbe because the Rebbe was too tough. Yamin mikareves u'smol docha. The discipline should be the weaker part of it, not the stronger part of it. So Chazal blamed the whole creation of Christianity on the idea of rejection. Rav Chaim Shmulevitz says a very similar thing about Amalek. You know the history of Amalek, right? Amalek is the first nation that attacked us, and they represent the evil in the world and the irredeemable evil, and we have to wipe them out. But Amalek was a grandson of Esav. Esav had a son, Eliphaz. And Eliphaz had a few wives, but one of his women was not a wife. She was just a pelegish. She was a concubine. She was a mistress. And this was Timnah. And Amalek is born from the union of Eliphaz and Timnah. And the Medrash tells us that Timnah was from Hagar's Mishpacha. She was from the royal house of Egypt. Royalty. Very much wanted to be mistabek to the home of Avram Avinu, like Hagar did. And she was rejected as not being worthy. So she said, if I cannot marry into the house of Avram, I will at least be a pilegesh to the grandson or the great-grandson of Avraham. And Amalek was born. Rav Chaim Shmuel Levitz used to say, rejection produces Amalek. The Amaleks of the world are produced by rejection. Now, that doesn't mean, okay, you have to be careful, that doesn't mean Amalek is excused for their evil, just like, again, same thing with Hitler, right? A psychologist could indeed trace Hitler's pathologies to the rejection that he suffered, right? He was a painter, he couldn't sell his work, etc. How that got involved with Jews is another thing, but whatever it is, part of looking for some way to make something of himself, he started focusing on Jew hatred. Although it's very complicated because, again, pathology is very complicated when it intersects with human responsibility. That is, Hitler was very close to his mother, who died of cancer, and the doctor that treated her was a Jewish doctor, Edmund Bloch. So on one hand, Hitler was not angry at the doctor. Hitler was grateful to the doctor. The doctor did take care of her very well. And in fact, after he became chancellor and he already announced concentration camps, he arranged for this doctor to come to America. He let this doctor go. He actually let this doctor go because this doctor kept his mother alive. On the other hand, pathologically speaking, without, you know, playing too much of a psychiatrist here, since his mother did die under this doctor, in a crazy mind, this doctor gets associated as a murderer of his mother. So what I'm saying is there's plenty of rejection you can put in Hitler as well. Does that mean Hitler is not going to be punished by HaKadosh Baruch Hu? Well, listen, there are plenty of people who get rejected who don't grow up and murder 6 million Jews. And they can become good people. This is the concept of Bechira. Right? This is the complicated idea that on one hand, people can be victimized in many, many ways. On the other hand, HaKadosh Baruch Hu has given us a capacity of Bechira. And if we don't exercise Bechira, we are accountable for it. But still, Rav Chaim Shalevitz says that Amaleks are produced through the koach of rejection. And that is why he had a shita, that he would almost never allow a bachur to be expelled from a yeshiva. No, a guy's not learning, a guy's wasting time, you know, kick him out. He says, if somebody gets rejected, you don't know what he will become. You nurture him, you work with him. Now, the only exception is if he's a real detrimental influence on other people. So sometimes you have to sacrifice him for the other people. But other than that, you know, you try to work with him. Rav Chaim Shalevitz says, because Amalek is considered to be rejection. One of my favorite stories about this idea of balancing the needs of a yeshiva with the needs of the individual is a story involving the Chafetz Chaim. Now, there are two stories here, and I'm not sure, I'm not sure if they're the same story with the part one and part two, or they're two different people, because the stories are very close. Story number one is that there was a kid, Bacher, I don't know how old he was caught smoking in Raglan on Shabbos. And he was told he had to go to the Chafetz Chaim. Chafetz Chaim was not the Rosh Yeshiva of Raglan, but he was the presence. So imagine what it feels like. You had to go to the Chafetz Chaim because you were smoking on Shabbos. So he went to the Chafetz Chaim. He was already taller than the Chafetz Chaim. And apparently the Chafetz Chaim was with him for 5 minutes. And the person's whole life changed. And he became a Shomer Shabbos and a from Jew. So there was a rabbi in Miami who was telling over the story about motivation. And the rabbi said, if only I knew what the Chafetz Chaim told this person, I would have the secret of motivation, the secret of Kirov. But I don't know. So at the back of the big show, an old man gets up. This never happens to me. I don't know. An old man gets up and says, I was the boy, and I'll tell you what happened. That the Chafetz Chaim took my hands in his two hands, and I felt the warmth of his hands. And then there were tears coming out of his eyes that fell on my fingertips. and those tears burnt my hand. I still feel the burning to this day. And all he said to me was, Shabbos, Shabbos. And in those eyes, I saw the love that he had for me and the pain that he had because my neshama was not serving Hashem properly. And I resolved that I could never do anything that would cause that pain. And then he said, then I realized it's Hashem's pain. And that changed me. It was the depth of the Chafetz Chaim's love for me that changed me. Yeah. Now, there's another story, but I'm not sure if it's the same guy. Maybe it's the tail end. So, where there was a guy who was not Shomer Shabbos, and the Chafetz Chaim said, you can't stay in yeshiva anymore. So the boy is leaving. So the Chafetz Chaim said, where are you going? He says, well, the Rebbe told me. He kicked me out. He says, no. I said, you can't stay in yeshiva. You can live in my house, and I'll learn with you. meaning to say, you're a bad influence, so I got to kind of keep you away from other people. That doesn't mean I don't care about you. That doesn't mean I don't want to take care of you. That doesn't mean I don't want to learn with you. Now, you might say, well, gee, this is what the Gemara calls chote nisker, the sinner wins. I mean, all the good guys in Raden, you know, who would die to learn the Chafetz Chaim, you know, they don't get a seder. Here the guys with Chalal Shabbat. The answer is, for him, it wasn't so easy. With the Chafetz Chaim, you know, you don't come late, you don't take off, you know, it's not so easy to learn with the Chafetz Chaim, you know, as you might think, you know, it would be very, very demanding. The Chazon Ish himself, you know, the Chazon Ish did not have children. But the Chazon Ish took in boys who would stay in his house, sometimes for years at a time. He actually raised many, many children. And one has to know that these were not all Haredi kids. These were not all even religious kids. There were kids who were not religious. There were kids who were Mizrahi, Dati, Liumi, again, religious, but not certainly not the Chazon Ish's own Hashkafa. And he didn't try to, he tried to help people do mitzvahs, but he did not try to change their ideology or philosophy. And one thing that you have to say to the Chazon Ish's credit, that every single person who went through the Chazon Ish's house, even if they're Mechalel Shabbos B'Bar Hesed, they only speak good. It just shows you. The Gadol, you know, sometimes famous people, the more you know them, maybe the less you respect them. And if a frum person talks about how great the Chazon Ish is, although it's true, but you know, that's what frum people say. But when a Mechalel Shabbos who lived in the Chazon Ish's house for 2 years speaks about the Chazon Ish with such reverence, to me, that's almost like 100% proof that is true, because his own netiyah would be to disparage it in one way or the other. But that's the idea, that these people were reached by love, by building them up. They have a beautiful story about Rav Avadya Yosef. Rav Avadya Yosef was, this was like 50 years ago. Rav Yosef was not so famous then, you know, that he was walking and some street urchin was playing soccer, and he kicked the ball on Shabbos, and he knocked off Rav Avadya's hat. Yeah. And whatever it is. So the kid didn't offer to give him back then. Rav Avadya walked over and said like that. And the boy just said, you know, I wish, you know, you rabbis are interrupting our game. You know, you shouldn't be walking around while we're playing soccer. You know, he speaks to them that way. So Rav Avadya says to the person, he says, did you have lunch today? Because the kid came from a very poor home and his parents kind of neglected him. This is like poor Spartan that came in the, you know, in the 50s or whatever it is. And Rav Avadya brought him to his house. He gave him a bed. He kind of adopted him. And he even gave him money to see movies on Shabbos. he says, what do you do Saturday afternoon? He says, if I have money, I see a movie. Rav Avadya said, okay, there's a drawer there. Take some money. Now, what happened was that this person eventually became a Shomer Mitzvos, and he's now a Dayan in Eretz Yisrael. He's a Dayan in Eretz Yisrael. He's a Talmud Chacham. And he said, if Rav Avadya would have given me strong Musar, I just would have walked out of him. What's he giving me orders for? You know, he says, it was only because he accepted me the way I am. So this goes to the idea that on one end you have to set limits, but you have to know when. Sometimes there's a gradual process. Sometimes somebody is not ready for that yet. And when you establish the love, you're then in a position where you can impose the limits. But you can't impose the limits until the person knows that you love them and you care about them. You know, so it's a delicate balance. It is a delicate balance. You can't be afraid of setting limits. But the limits have to come in a context where the person knows that they're loved and appreciated. Okay, so that's the Yasir Bincha. And then Pasuk Yutes finishes the thought. And again, the translations are a little complex, but I'll go with the Gra here. Gadol Chema, if your anger is great, if you're just so mad at the kid, no say onesh. You should keep the punishment to yourself. This is what the Gra says. Meaning to say, if you're acting out of anger, hold yourself in. That's not when you punish. Kiim tatzil. Because if you save yourself from that negative behavior, v'yo tosif, you will be able to add on and bring your child to a better place. Again, I think I mentioned it, some of these stories come up a few times. The story of the Busner Rebbe. This is not the present Busner Rebbe, but his father, Levi Yitzchak Horowitz. How many years ago? I think it was less than 5 years ago. It's a great person. When I lived in Boston, I used to spend many Shabbos there, together with 100 other people. It wasn't unique in that way, but very, very warm. Rav Gottlieb is the Talmud Muvik of the Busner Rebbe of Boston, Rav Levi Yitzchak Horowitz. So he used to say that his father, Rav Pinchas Stavid, who was a Hasidic Rebbe, he founded Busner Hasidic. And I used to think, when I first heard Busner, I thought, I don't know, maybe the Ukraine had a city called Boston or whatever it is. No, Busner Hasidus is the city of Boston, Massachusetts. And it started after World War I when Rav Pinchas Stavid came as a refugee. And there were many Hasidish Yidden who were parts of bigger groups, Ger and Belz, but they had no Rebbe. So they became, so you didn't know, I don't know if people know this, you can have two affiliations in Hasidus. You could be a Ger or Hasid. In fact, the Busner Rebbe tells me he's a Ger Chassid. Rebbe Horowitz tells me he's a Ger Chassid. He's a Ger Chassid, yeah. In other words, Busner was initially a place for Hasidim who belonged to well-established groups, but they wanted a Rebbe locally. So they kind of gravitated. So he had Belzers and Gerers and Bubbers, you know, they all came until, etc. Then eventually there were people who became Bali Tshuva through that process, and they became directly Busner Hasidim. So his father, Pinchas Stavid, believed in hitting. He believed in physical discipline. But he said, whenever the Rebbe did something as a child for which his father wanted to hit him, his father would wait 24 hours before doing so, and then hit him. Why? Because the father said, I'm not going to act out of anger. I'm going to act because I'm going to think about it, and I'm going to determine if this is necessary or helpful. And then, when I hit you, I'm not hitting you because I'm mad. I'm hitting you because it's been determined that this is a lesson that you need to learn. And that's exactly what it's saying. Gedol chema. When your fury is great, no say onesh. Carry the punishment, meaning hold it in. Do not act out of anger. Like one might be very, I mean, it's a strong way of saying it. But if you discipline a child out of anger, one might say that is a form of child abuse in some ways. Parents are given heterim to discipline children, and even hitting children, although Rav Olba says hitting should not be done today because children will not take it correctly. But it always has to be done for the benefit of the child. It can't be done because you're mad, and it can't be done because you had a bad day at the office, and it can't be done because you or I are short-tempered. And therefore, the Rebbe's father would wait 24 hours before he would act to be sure that this was the proper thing to be done for the chinuch of the child. Now, I once spoke to a child psychologist, and she disagreed with this because she said that little kids don't have a good sense of time. So they don't remember what they did yesterday. So Monday afternoon, all of a sudden, they get a wham. They can't connect it. Okay, that's a timing problem. Okay, I understand. But the basic idea of not responding out of anger is a very, very important thing. That's why we have all of these tricks. Count to 10 when you get angry before you say anything. Or the altar of Kelim, of Simcha Zissel, used to have an anger jacket, a red coat, that whenever he got angry, he would not respond till he put on his anger coat. And by the time you put on the coat, you know, the feeling goes away. Anger as a anger has a critical mass. You know, maybe it's 10 seconds or whatever it is. If you can get over the hump, easier said than done, because that hump is a very powerful feeling. But, you know, it is going to go away. And you just have to hold yourself in and you make a trick. See, this is the idea of a trick. If you might say, well, gee, why don't I just say, don't get angry? Why do I pull tricks? Well, when I count to 10, then I'll scream. I mean, why don't you just say, I'm not going to get angry? The answer is that the Yetzer Hara fights back very strongly when he thinks he's being defeated. If you simply say, I'm going to ignore the Yetzer Hara, the Yetzer Hara fights with ferocity. But what you're doing here is, Rav Dessler says, based on the Ramban, you're giving a bribe to the Satan. You're conceding, yes, 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 I will scream, I will get angry, but only after I put on my coat. I will get angry after I count to 10. So the Yetzer Hara is placated because you're kind of saying, yeah, 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 I'll give in to you very soon. Now this is a mind game, to be sure, but these mind games actually help in the tshuva process. This is called a shochad l'satan, a bribe that you're giving to the satan. You're bribing the satan. You're not simply saying no, but you're saying yes, 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 but let's first do this, do something else first. And by that time, the feeling gets over, and then you're in a good you're in a good position. Okay, alrighty. Yeah, let's skip down a little bit. The next pasuk is pasuk Chaf Aleph, a very, very famous pasuk. We actually say it every day in Pesukei Bezimra. You know, the kapitel Yehi Kavod Hashem Li'olam is not a single, unlike the rest of Pesukei Bezimra, which are whole chapters. This is an anthology of different pesukim. So one of the different pesukim is not from Tehillim at all. It is this pasuk. It's also an old niggun. Rabbis, machshavais, levish, the atzas Hashem, he sokun. Many different thoughts are in the heart of man, but it is the counsel of God that shall eventually endure. You know, in Yiddish, there's a saying, a mensch tracht und Gott lacht, which means, it rhymes in Yiddish, man thinks and God laughs. Meaning, we have all sorts of plans to do things. We want to do things our way. And often, you know, we have many, many different thoughts. Again, this is actually saying two different ideas. It's the same idea, but it's making in two opposite ways. One idea is that all of the plans we have to frustrate the will of God eventually come to naught, because it is Hashem's plan that will always work. The other is lehepech. You have a person who wants to serve Hashem, but the person is confused. What yeshiva should I go to? What rebbe should I have? What should I learn? How should I daven? The person has many, 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 many thoughts. And this gives a person daikus. It gives a person worries. And these are l'shem shemayim worries. But the comfort is that with all of my thoughts, I don't know where to go, but if I sincerely want to serve Hashem, He will show me the way. So it's really making two opposite complementary points. One is, when you try to be wiser than the Almighty, you're going to fail. The other is comfort and chizuk. With all of your confusion, if you truly want to serve Hashem, He will show you. He will give you an opportunity. Right? Sometimes you're so confused. You know, a person might say, I don't have money for yeshiva. I don't have, you know, a rebbe. I don't have a charis. I don't have any of these things. But if you really, so you're beset with many, many thoughts. But something is going to happen. A door is going to open. you know, the again, the Chavis HaLevava says there's an interesting catch 22 in bitachon, trust in God. And he says, the more you trust in Hashem, the more Hashem's hashgacha will be manifest in your life. The less you trust in God, the less God will be involved in your life. So in a sense, it becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. If I don't believe God will be handling things for me, then he handles it less. I believe the gates are open in many, many ways. So the Rabos Machshavos, I think, is covering both things. It is both talking about the idea you're not going to beat God at his game, but also don't think you have to be in control of everything. You know, you want to plan out, all of us want to plan out everything. We want to plan out a perfect life. And things aren't always going to be the way we want, but Hashem will show you the way that you need, the way that you need to go, the place that you need to go. Okay. Again, I'm sorry for... Oh, yes. Next pas... okay. You know, I'm doing alternate psukim today. Pasuk Chaf Gimel, 23. Yiras Hashem L'chaim. Yiras Hashem will give you life in this world. V'saveya yalin. Yalin. You will go to sleep every night. Saveya. Saveya means with inner satisfaction, joy, fullness. Bal yipakeid ra, bad shall not visit you. Now, this does not refer to the idea that bad things don't happen to righteous people. Of course they do. Let's consider benching, for example. We say in the benching, nar hayisi, gam zakanti, I was once young and now I'm old. Polo raisi tzadik nezav v'zarei mevakesh lachem. I have never seen a tzaddik abandoned and his seed, his children, looking for bread. Well, that's what David HaMelech says. I don't know, but I've seen it. There are tzaddikim that are poor. There are tzaddikim whose children have to beg for bread. So what does David HaMelech say? Is he just making up something? Is it a fairy tale? Is it a Pollyanna statement? I've never seen a tzaddik that is abandoned and his children seeking bread. So if you translate the words a little different, you see a totally different thought that emerges. I have never seen a tzaddik who felt he was abandoned by God even though his children had to beg for bread. Totally different. What David HaMelech is expressing in that pasuk is not the idea that if you're a righteous person, life is going to be easy and comfortable. It's the other way around. That even when life is difficult, you feel your connection with Hashem. You see? A tzaddik does not feel abandoned even when it's zarei mevakesh lachem. Because a vav can also be af al pi. And that's what it means here. Saveya yalin. When he goes to sleep at night, he goes to sleep with a feeling of fullness, satisfaction. Biyadcha afkid ruchi. In your hands, Hashem, I give you my spirit. Biyadcha afkid ruchi. So, this is referring, again, not so much to the externals of life, but to the feeling of an inner contentment that a maimon and a beiteach has. Now, Derech Agav, the Gemara has a drasha on this pasuk. The Gemara, remember the ninth parak of Brachos? The Gemara, this is the part of Shas that deals with dreams. Right? The whole thing. You see this in your dream and that in your dream. Some people skip it. You shouldn't skip anything in Shas, but whatever, but we don't fully understand all of those things. But there's a Gemara that says, if you go for 7 days either without a dream or without remembering a dream, it is a bad sign from Hashem. And the way it does it is, it reads it this way. Al tikri, do not read the word visaveya, to be full, but read it v'sheva, seven. Sheva yalin, if you sleep for 7 days, over 7 days, bal yipaket, and you were not visited by a dream, comma, ra. Instead of saying bal yipaket ra, that bad things won't happen to you, it's sheva yalin bal yipaket ra. That's a drasha, that's the chalaim. Because a chalaim is, although in every chalaim, there is a lot of garbage. Because I'll say, just like there is no grain without chaff, there is no chalom without many, many worthless things. But in every chalom, there is a kernel of truth. And what that kernel is, we don't know. We often don't know, but there's something there. That's why especially repetitive dreams are considered significant. That's why for a bad dream, there's halacha of fasting, or giving stacha, or saying the hatavat chalom, and the like. But the notion is, if you don't have a dream for 7 days, then God is kind of maybe less interested in talking to you, etc. Although I know dreams are very, it's amazing why we forget dreams so quickly. Because often you wake up and you remember the dream. You know the dream. But then, why can't you hold on to the memory for like a minute? It's very funny. There must be something in the brain that just pushes it away real, real quick. But that's one drasha. Now the Gra gives another pshat. Not going with the Gemara, going with the Pasuk itself. Saveya Yalin, you will go to sleep Saveya, full, satisfied, Bal Yipaked Ra, and nothing bad will happen to you. So the Gra says the following, and it's very interesting that he says this, because we have stories almost the other way. He says that a person who devotes his life to Yiras Hashem, at night when he goes to sleep, his neshama ascends to the highest levels of heaven, and in the Vilna Gaon's language, he will learn in one night Torah that he could not learn in 70 years in this world. But the Gra says he will not get rewarded for that Torah, because that Torah did not come through his work. So he's not going to get rewarded, but that is the reward. The reward, part of the reward the person gets is the great Torah that is given to him as a gift, because he devoted his life to Yiras Hashem. Now it's interesting, because they do tell a story that the Vilna Gaon turned all of this down. The Vilna Gaon, when Malachim would offer to teach him Torah, he turned it down because he did not want to get the Torah that he didn't work for. And I think there are some problems here, because if you're defining the Torah that the angels teach me as my reward, then l'chaira, it seems to be coming out of your Olam Haba. So it's not clear to me if you come out ahead with this deal. In other words, Hashem is rewarding you by giving you all this Torah that you would never be able to understand. But you're not going to get rewarded for it. It is the reward. So in effect, you're getting some of your reward in this world. So doesn't that mean you're losing something in the world to come?
Will you not be able to take it to the world to come as well? Because
so you take it, well, okay. That's, Torah doesn't... Yeah, that's a little more complicated. You take the Torah that defines your connection to Hashem in Olam Haba is based on the Torah that you know. That could be. So maybe, in a sense, it's an advance.
You can use it to help your learning, though. And if you, this is something you wouldn't get in 70 years, it will help.
Yeah, that's interesting. In other words, yeah, that's all. That's another good point, because the idea would be that it will enhance the learning that I do during the day because of what I picked up. So therefore, I'm going to get more reward for the learning that I do, because in a sense, I've gotten certain benefits. Yeah, it is. But this is what the Gra says. Although, as I say, the stories are interesting, because the stories say that the Vilna Gaon himself did not accept any of this. What did they say once? I don't remember the whole mice anymore. That once during davening, a thought came into his mind about 150 explanations of a passage in the Zohar, and he felt very, very bad because he shouldn't have been thinking about it during davening. So he was probably he should forget all of it and whatever it is. I think after davening he got back 75 or something. 150, yeah. He didn't give back the whole 150. Maybe eventually he did, but he felt he deserved not to have the 150 because it came to him in an improper time. Okay. Yeah. Pasuk Chaf Dalet. Taman Otzel Yado Betzalachas Gam El Piu Lo Yeshivena. Okay, this is a proverb about what it means to be lazy. A lazy person sticks his hand into the plate to take the food, but he's too lazy to bring his hand up to his mouth. Can't you bring the food to me, etc. Right? So downward motion he can do, because that's gravity. Going down is fine.
It's fine, we're going
but,
up.
Hey, up!
Oh, hey, yeah.
Right? And again, this is the notion of laziness. You want Hashem to do everything for you. And, Hashem requires both economically in terms of parnasa, and certainly in ruchnias and mitzvahs and Torah in avodas Hashem that we have to work. But the Gra says, he adds another dimension here. Pirkei Avos says the following. Pirkei Avos says that Kol Shemaso Merubin Mechachmaso Chachmaso Mikmiskayemes. What does that mean? It's not so easy to translate this. If your deeds are greater than your wisdom will endure and stay with you. Your deeds are greater than your wisdom. We'll come back to that, but that's more difficult sentence. The next sentence says, "Kol shechachmasau meruba mimasav." If your wisdom is greater than your deeds, now that we can understand. I know a lot of Torah, but I don't live up to the Torah. So the wisdom of the Torah is not going to stay with me. I'll forget even that. Now, the only question is. So the only question that Rabbeinu Yonah talks about is. He says, "I understand what it means in a negative sense." Chachmasai meruba mimasav. Right? I know about davening, I know about kashrus, I know about Shabbos, but I don't keep it. That's chachmasai meruba mimasav. So eventually even the chachma of the Torah leaves me. But what does it mean to have more deeds than wisdom? I mean, obviously I can't do what I didn't learn.
Yeah.
Right? If I don't know Hilchos Shabbos, I can't be keeping Shabbos properly. So Rabbeinu Yaina says that masav meruba mechachmasav is referring to a commitment. Obviously, you can't do more than you know. I can't do mitzvahs if I don't know the mitzvahs. But I could have such a commitment to Hashem, like when the Jewish people said at Matan Torah, Naseh v'nishma, we will do, we give Hashem a blank check. Whatever you want me to do, I will do, and then I'll find out about it. So masav meruba mechachmasav is the commitment that even things I don't know yet, when I know I'll do them. So, the Gra says like this, based on that Mishnah, we can say the following. The Yadayim is merumas to action, because we do actions primarily with our hands. Put on tefillin, bake matzah, take lulav and esrog. Right, Yadayim is a symbol for deeds. The mouth is a symbol for Torah learning, because you learn Torah with your mouth. So when it says, he doesn't bring his hand up to his mouth, that means his chachma is greater than his deeds. Meaning to say, his mind is here, right? His mind is at 100, and his actions are only at 50. He doesn't bring his hand to his mouth. So the Gra says this is another way of expressing the idea that he's not a person, or he is a person, that chachmaso meruba mimasav. And eventually what happens with such a person is not only is he accountable for his sins, but even the Torah that he learns does not remain with him. Ein chachmaso miskayamis. If you remember, there are actually two Mishnahs. There's another Mishnah in Pirkei Avos that uses a different mashal. It talks about a tree. The chachma of a person is described as the branches of the tree that have leaves and fruit, very beautiful. The deeds of a person are described as the roots. So if you have a rich, plush tree with very weak roots, a strong wind will come and push it over. But if you have a tree with strong roots, even if the branches are not so great, that tree is going to survive. That's going to be a strong tree. So he says, a person that is masav rugam mechachmaso has yirashamayim, and that is a strong, strong root that will be able to survive all of the turbulence of the world. Okay. Pasuk chavei. These pasukim are relatively short ideas. Leitz takeh pesi yarin. So, there are three nouns in this pasuk. Two of them are negative, and one of them is a positive. A leitz is a scoffer, a cynic, one who makes fun of everything. No leitz. A pesi is a simpleton, meaning a person who is naive. Or actually, it comes from the word easily enticed. Lefatot is to entice somebody, meaning he's either gullible or he has strong taivas, so he has a good neshama. He's not a leitz, but you know, he just can't control himself. Now, Navon is a third person in this pasuk. Navon is a person of understanding, a person of wisdom. So, what Shlomo HaMelech is saying is the following. Sometimes, now this is very interesting because in a way it contradicts a little bit the idea before. Before we were talking about you only discipline a person if there's hope for the person. But this pasuk is making a different point. Sometimes you need to discipline a person not because it'll change him. He might be incorrigible at this point. But it's necessary to be an example for other people that they shouldn't learn. Or they should learn good things. Meaning, sometimes the punishment of a person is designed to be a teacher for somebody else. And that's what the pasuk is contrasting between the leitz and the pesi. A leitz, a person who is cynical, a scoffer, he's not going to change his mind. Maybe he'll have some epiphany eventually. But even with discipline, because he doesn't believe in the system. He thinks Torah is stupid, Yiddishkeit is foolish. So when you hit the leitz, so to speak, you're not doing it because the leitz will change. But, pesi yarim, but you're doing it so the simpleton will become wise. Meaning, the person who believes in Torah, but he sometimes can't control himself when he sees that there are punishments that Hashem brings in the world, he'll figure, well, I better be more disciplined because I see that the... my momentary joy of the ham sandwich is going to have much worse consequences than if I skip the sandwich today. Right, so you see how the words go. The leitz gets hit, and the pesi will become wise. But the navon, the one who really understands, doesn't have to see people getting punished. He understands intrinsically. Hochiach, demonstrate, persuade, teach. He doesn't need to see tangible examples of people getting punished. Right? That's the three things. So your three levels are, some people, even if you hit them, it doesn't work. Some people do get influenced even by vicarious punishment. And there are people who don't need examples. They just teach them the truth and they will absorb it. The Medrash says, on late takeh, Upesi Yarim, Vocheach Lenavon Yavindas. It's a very beautiful Medrash. The Medrash connects this to Amalek, Yisro, and Moshe. How is that so? Right? Amalek, well, Yisro was the Kohen of Midian, right? Yisro was an idolater. And what caused Yisro to come seek out the Jewish people? So one of the things, it's Machlokas in the Gemara, but one of the things was when he saw how Amalek was defeated, this powerful nation of Amalek. It's interesting, why Amalek, why not Kriyas Yamsuf, but Amalek very much impressed. Now Amalek is known as scoffers and leitz. The Kayach of Leitzonus is Amalek. Right? Amalek is Leitzonus, in which nothing matters. Amalek did not represent a religious ideology. Represented the notion of nothingness, nihilism, cynicism, nothing matters. Yisro, a regular Oved Avodah Zarah, has a religion. He believes in God, but he's foolish. He's connected to a system that doesn't work. So Amalek is called legs. Yisro is called pesach. So the pasuk says beautifully, when the legs get smitten, the pesach becomes wise. Yisro learns from the downfall of Amalek. Now, who is the Navon? Yisro required Amalek's destruction to come to God. But once Yisro shows up, remember he gives Moshe Rabbeinu a bit of advice, remember? He sees Moshe Rabbeinu judging from the morning until the night, and he says to Moshe Rabbeinu, this is too much work for you, you have to learn to delegate. Moshe Rabbeinu accepts the idea, that's what it says, that Yisro becomes wise only because Amalek gets hurt. But when you give Musar to a Navon, he understands right away the validity of the plan. Right? So the Medrash says that the three personalities in this pasuk are Amalek, Yisro, and Moshe. Okay. Alright. Let's do one or two more. Mishadeid Av Yavriach Eim Ben Mevish Umachpir. Again, this is a, in one way or the other, this is expressed in many, many ways. In other words, we could probably make up 30 psukim or more in Mishlei that talk about the shame and humiliation. Oh, okay. Oh, I'm sorry. Okay.
What is it?
Turn it anti-clockwise.
Okay. Yep. That there must be 30 psukim or so about the shame and humiliation that a child can bring to parents who try to raise the child in a good way. So this is one of those ideas, and what it says is the following: Mishadeid Av. Well, Hebrew it's reversed on the English. In other words, Ben Mevishu Machpir, a son who humiliates and behaves shamefully, plunders his father, and he causes his mother to flee. So the mental picture here is an interesting picture. To be a mishaded, if you just take it quite literally, to be a mishaded is to plunder or to rob. So a simple example might be, before we get into deeper meanings, a kid that's a delinquent, they steal his father's money, like a Ben Sora Mara, steal his father's money, steal his father's credit cards, joyride dad's car. So he's mishadet. He plunders his father. Now, the mother, assuming maybe it's a mother without a father, because maybe in a different situation, the mother might actually be scared of her child. Maybe the child will kill her, hurt her. So she might actually run away from the house, right? So that's why it uses the two images. The father stays put, but he gets plundered. The mother might actually be boreach, right? There are, again, sometimes fathers do it as well, but there are situations where, God forbid, a parent can literally be afraid that a child will hurt them, right? So that's the idea here. And the Gemara says, based on that understanding, this is the difference between mevish umachpir. Both of them mean to humiliate or to shame. But the difference is, busha is private humiliation, and machpir is public humiliation. So that's what he said. The father is plundered, but he's at home, so nobody really knows what the kid did to the father. So the father suffers busha. The mother who had to leave the house suffered chafira, right? In other words, he says, that's the parallelism. Mishadei Dav Yafriyachem Ben Mevish on the father, Umachpir on the mother. Right? That's how he interprets it. But he gives other interpretations as well. And he basically says that who is a father and a mother? It's important to understand. And that is, we know the father is HaKadosh Baruch Hu. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is described as our father. And the mother is...
Sense
of parenthood. Again?
Knesset Yisrael? Okay.
Yeah, the mother. Yeah, the mother is Am Yisrael, Knesset Yisrael, right? So the father, right? So according to this, without necessarily differentiating Mevish and Machbir, the concept is that the sins that we commit plunder the Almighty because they forced God to lose His house, lose His dwelling place. He had a mikdash, He had a makam of Ashras Hashchina that was plundered, that was destroyed. And we, Am Yisrael, we had to flee. We were put into Gullus. So the Ben Mevish Umachbir, again, he's not differentiating those levels here, they are Goraim that HaKadosh Baruch Hu loses His Beis HaMikdash, and the Jewish people that are the mother go into exile. He then makes a point about the Mevish Umachbir, that those two verbs, and again, going with the idea that Busha is private pain, and Chafira is public, he says one might go on the first Mikdash and one might be going in the second Mikdash. There is a Gemara that says, and it's hard to know this, it says, all of us know, and this is not the Gemara he brings here, all of us know the famous Gemara in Yuma, that the first base of Mikdash was destroyed because of the Averos, of the worst Averos, idolatry, Avodah Zarah, Gilei Arayos, sexual immorality, and murder. And that only lasted 70 years. And the second Chorban was because of Sinas Chinam. And the Gemara says, and you see how much that lasts, you know, Ad Kedei Ad Yom Hazeh. But there's another Gemara that says the following. The sins of the first Chorban were private sins. They were done behester, which is interesting. Meaning the murder and the idolatry and the Gilei Arayos were done privately. They were not done publicly. So as bad as they were, the Chilul Hashem was not so great because they were not public spectacles. Sinas Chinam, as it is today, was very public. So the Gra says, therefore, it fits very nicely, if you learn Mishaded Av Yavriyachem is referring to the Chorban Beis HaMikdash, that our actions plunder the Father God of His temple, and they cause the mother, Knesset Yisrael, to go into Gullus, the Mevish Umachbir, the Mevish, which is private, Sina, are the Averis of the Chorban Bayis Rishon, and the Machbir are the Averis of the Chorban Bayis Sheni. Right? That's the Ben Mevish, Mevish Umachbir. Okay, all right. Yeah. Okay. Let's do one more pasuk. I want to do pasuk Chavkes again. I apologize for the skipping. But here the grads are very interesting pshats. Eid Bolial Yalitz Mishpat Upi Rishaim Yevala Oven. So Eid Bolial. Now, what is the word Bolial? Bolial is often used in the Torah itself to refer to a cruel or immoral person. And in fact, Belial is a combination of two words. Belial, a person without the yoke of heaven. So what does it mean, a witness that's Belial Yovet? So here the Gras says very, very nicely, and the Emma says these are really prophetic words, because this is actually what is going on today. What is Yalitz? Yalitz is from the word Melitza. Melitza is a poem or a metaphor. So he says, there are witnesses, people who want to give testimony as to what the Torah says, and they turn the Mishpatei HaTorah into Melitza. Meaning they say, everything's a metaphor. You know, they'll say, for example, there are people who call themselves Orthodox. They say that the Exodus of Egypt was only a mashal, it was not literal. Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov never really lived, they're mythological figures. Or when they say, you shall tie my words on your arm, it doesn't mean you have to put on tefillin, it just means think about God, etc. So what is the way? In other words, this is how a person, without Yiras Shamayim, tries to justify his life by turning the laws of the Torah into poetry. You see? Eid Belial Yolitz Mishpat. He turns the laws of the Torah into Melitza, into poetry, and therefore the mouth of the Rasha swallows up all the evil that he's doing because he redefines the evil as actually good. You know, this is the issue of how we know that you know, the Supreme Court of the United States a few weeks ago issued a ruling legitimating gay marriage. Now, it's in, and of course we have our own issue here, a very, very tragic issue, which there are repercussions, and not only is it a tremendous avla to have such a march in Yerushalayim, but unfortunately the overly zealous, insane response of an allegedly front person was also something that is an awesome chilul Hashem as well. So the whole thing is a tragedy, and the tragedy that the event happened, the tragedy that a young girl was killed, and the tragedy that the one who killed her is identifiably from, although you know, obviously mentally ill. But so there are like three levels of tragedy in all of this. By the way, to add a little dimension, Rav Schiller told me that the father of the girl that was killed he's not religious, but he's a lawyer who does the yeshiva work. He works for a Sameach. He's actually one of the lawyers who work for a Sameach. So if Shiloh went to be Menachem Avil or whatever, and the person said that he knows this was a crazy man, and you know, it's not representative of the Torah community, but still, not everybody will necessarily have his tolerance and understanding of the situation. But in any event, there's a Gemara in Chulin that says a very important idea. It says, you know, one of the averis of Sodom and Amorah was that they practiced homosexuality. The word sodomy comes from that. But the Gemara says, lo nechtam gezardina, there was no gezardin for Sodom and Amorah until they started writing a kesuva for Mishkav Zohar. What is the meaning there? There are two ways that a sin can be committed. If a sin is committed, and we know it's sinful, but you know, we have Yetzer Haaretz, that's one thing. But it's a new level when a sinful behavior is then treated like a mitzvah or a good thing or a zechus. Because what you're doing is, you are redefining the definition of what is good and what is bad, and that is actually worse than the actual aveira itself. The practice of Mishkav Zohar was not as bad as the legitimation of Mishkav Zohar by writing a ksuba. Now, the Gra does not use that as a mashal, but that's exactly the point here, where it says, the person without the yoke of Hashem, yolitz mishpat, he turns the laws of Torah into poetry and metaphor. And therefore, he can swallow the evil that he does, because it's no longer evil. He has defined it as good. And that is the ultimate perversity. In fact, by the way, there is a tshuva from the Marshal. Although, Rav Moshe says we don't pass them like the Marshal, so do not take it lahalacha. The Marshal says the following. We know that for most aveiros, if your life is in danger, you're supposed to transgress, right? You eat on Yom Kippur, you violate kashrus. But if you would have to falsify a din in the Torah, you'd have to give up your life. Meaning like this. If somebody says to you, eat this chazer or I'll kill you. Assuming he's not trying to convert you. We're not dealing with shas hashmai, but whatever it is. So the halacha is you eat the chazer. But if he asks you, say that the Torah permits chazer or I'll kill you. Or say that the law of chazer no longer applies when we have modern refrigeration. The marshal says, I must give up my life before I falsify a din of the Torah. That is called ziyuf haTorah, yehareg v'al yavar. So even if the aveira itself I could eat the treif, but I can't say there's no law of treif in the Torah. For that is yehareg v'al yavar. Now again, that's the marshal. The Rav Moshe says that we don't paskin like the marshal, so I'm not saying it lahalacha. But this is how serious the idea of ziyuf haTorah is. And that's exactly what's at stake in the gay marriage issue. The fact that people practice homosexuality. No, it's an aveira. It's an aveira. I mean, we you know, all of us have averos, and those are very regrettable and very sad. But to define the aveira as something that is good, that's a very different thing, because that changes the whole person's whole perception of what the Torah is. That's a ziyuf haTorah, and Chazal say that was the reason for the Churban of Sodom. Okay. And that makes tshuva impossible, because when you do something with a cognizance that it's wrong, so you do tshuva. If you've redefined something that it becomes right, what type of tshuva? Do you know that in the state of New Jersey, maybe other states as well, if an 11-year-old or a 12-year-old kid says that he has homosexual feelings, and he and his parents would like him to go to a therapist for perhaps helping him over those feelings, it is against the law in the state of New Jersey to offer that type of therapy to a minor, because they consider it unproven, and only an adult can make a decision. So that means, you know, you literally legally can't do anything about helping the child. You know, that's how could they cut, because it's not considered a psychiatric condition, it's not considered an illness, it's not considered a deviation. So, Mimela, what gives you the right to put your kid for medical treatment that way? Okay, so that's the idea of calling Or Choshech and Choshech Or. Okay, we'll stop here and have a good week. Good
morning. Yes. Would one have to make a bracha on the chazer?
Huh?
Would one have to make
no.
a bracha?
No. Could you make, I have your flash drive that I have.
Yeah.